That's what it's like when you're driving to church. You're like Valerie. I can't wait to hear Kevin preach. I'm just running to church. Here I come. Hold on. Just wait. I'll be there. Oh, man. That's how it is. If it's not how it is for you, don't tell me, because that's how it is in my mind. Yeah. Oh, Matt, thanks for the reading. Worship team, thanks for leading us in song. Every once in a while, the song service hits me in a particular way that is so good for my soul, and today is one of those days, so thanks, Shannon and Lincoln and others who led us there. For Rebecca, for welcoming us in. For Sarah, thanks for the sweet words and leading us in prayer. I don't know if you knew this, but in the back, you were having musical accompaniment to your prayer. Could you hear it up here? Yeah, it was good. I kept my eyes closed the whole time. I didn't look over to see what it was. I just embraced the musical accompaniment. It was good. You may know this already, but we had a break-in this week here at church. I don't have much to say about that other than it really struck me that Ephesians 4, I wonder if anyone else noticed it. Oh. It said, those who steal must give up stealing. I thought, well, what a week for that line to be read. On a more serious note, though, definitely prayerful for Salt and Light. They took the brunt of that thieving. So the congregation that comes in after us, the Spanish-speaking congregation, a huge portion of their stuff was stolen. So it was such a frustration for them. So anyway, prayerful about that. Okay, before our sermon, one just quick sort of announcement for you. I wanted to let you know that I'm going to be gone next Sunday. I'll be here all week except for the next 2 days. The teens and some teens' parents are going on here at East County are going on a camping trip. So I'll be gone for 2 days, but I'll be here all next week, but I'll be gone next Sunday. So thanks ahead of time for those who are helping and serving in that way, and then gone the following Sunday as well, and the week in between them. So anyway, just a heads up for that, but I'll be here all next week if you need me. Okay, our sermon today. I am the living bread that came down from heaven, Jesus tells them. Whoever eats this bread will live, and the bread that I give for the life of this world is my flesh. And the Jews disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And I don't know about you, but that seems to me like a good question. I realize the crowds are meant to be the antagonists in today's story, but I have to say, I think I might be siding with them on this one, because the taboo of dining on members of my own race is so ingrained within me at this point, I'm not entirely comfortable with Jesus' words today. And so I absolutely understand when John writes, the Jews disputed among themselves saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? But what strikes me about the passage even more than this is not simply that Jesus has some distasteful, so to speak, things to say here, because honestly, I've come to expect this sort of strange stuff from Jesus at this point. But what truly stands out to me in this particular passage is what Jesus does next after the Jews complain. In that moment when his audience was completely dumbfounded, disgusted, disoriented by his words, in that moment, I'm thinking I would have felt the need to tone things down a bit, to explain myself differently, perhaps, because I've upset everyone I'm talking to, perhaps to look for an alternative metaphor to help make my point. That's what I think I would have done, but not so with Jesus. If you remember from the passage Matt read, after saying those words, you must eat my flesh, receiving that response, what in the world are you talking about? That's gross. Jesus takes back not a single iota of what he said, not one jot or tittle. Not only does he not recount the absurdity of his statement, this guy actually doubles down on it. Are you wary of my words? Jesus asks, perplexed by my proclamation. Well, verily, verily, I say unto you, which is Jesus' way of saying, you thought that was outrageous? Just wait. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, You have no life in you. But those who eat my flesh and drink my blood have life eternal. It's like the pilot episode of the Vampire Diaries or the Walking Dead or something here. If you thought those crowds were giving him the stink eye before, now they're flipping their lids. For they know their scriptures, and they know what God declared to their ancestors in the desert. The Lord spoke to Moses and said, "If anyone consumes any blood, I will set my face against them and cut them off from my people." It's a so-called anti-vampire verse from Leviticus 17. "For the life of the flesh is in the blood. Therefore, I say to the people of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any creature. Whoever eats it will be cut off." But even without Leviticus 17 at their disposal, I'm not sure they or we need to quote scripture here to make the point. We don't really need the Bible to tell us that eating human flesh and drinking human blood is just overall a bad idea. Episcopal priest Barbara Brown Taylor shares this wonderful story about the first communion of a young child in her congregation. One small girl I know, she writes, reached out for the cup of her first communion, eager to taste what was inside. Her chubby fingers circled around the chalice as she peered into her reflection. "The blood of Christ," I said, guiding it to her lips. "The cup of salvation," to which she replied, "Oh, yuck," and pushed the cup right back at me. "You keep it," she said. "I don't want any." Her reaction, Taylor comments, made perfect sense. Who willingly drinks human blood and eats human flesh? To eat human flesh is unthinkable. To drink human blood is even worse. And yet, Jesus seems entirely unconcerned with the cannibalistic implications of his words. As C.S. Lewis comments on this passage, the only person who can say this sort of thing is either the Son of God or a complete lunatic, which seems to sum it up to me rather precisely. So, here's my question. Why would the Son of God want to speak so absurdly? He knows it's absurd. Why would he want to speak so absurdly? Is it just me? Or does Jesus here seem to be playing by a whole different set of rule from all his peers? Maybe even playing a different game, sort of, so to speak, all together. Well, as it happens, this is the third of 5 weeks in a row. You may have noticed the last couple weeks. You'll notice the next 2 weeks in which our lectionary readings give us Jesus' famous "I am the bread" language. We get 5 weeks in a row of it over the summer. And the question I'd like to consider today is not so much what Jesus means by that. "I am the bread, you must eat my flesh, drink my blood." But why? Why Jesus would want to speak this way in the first place? Why does he even talk like this at all? Since everyone is upset by it, disgusted by it. What is Jesus up to here with these rather outlandish sentiments? And to help us with that, I'd like to share with you a few thoughts from an intriguing little philosophy book, little known philosophy book that was written back in the mid-80s. By a man named James P. Carse. Carse makes the case that there are basically two types of games in life. His way of describing two ways of approaching life. There are basically two ways, two types of games. On the one hand, he says there is what we might call the finite approach. And on the other, the infinite approach. His enlightening description of these games of life just might help us see what Jesus is up to in John 6. At least I hope they will. So let me see if I can summarize. According to Carse, The finite approach to life, the finite game, as he calls it, is played with a fixed set of rules. It's a game with predetermined borders and a definite time frame. Think of any professional sport, and you'll get the picture. In a finite game, the sides are determined ahead of time, and during the game, they do not change, ever. The sides are set. At the end of a finite game, there is one winner and often many losers. For the object of a finite game is, of course, to win. Think Olympic gold. And when someone wins, we know the game is over. Ultimately, finite games are about victory over others. We're very familiar with these types of games, of course. An infinite game, however, and again, this is all for him, a metaphor for life. An infinite game, however, is rather different. In an infinite game, the rules are far less rigid, often changing as the game progresses. Not randomly, like, you remember Calvin Ball in that old comic strip, Calvin and Hobbes, where the rules just changed at Calvin's whim. Not randomly like that. But the rules aren't fixed. As the game progresses, the rules change organically over time. Sort of like, imagine the way a language changes organically over time. With an infinite game, the playing field doesn't have set boundaries, and there's no time limit. The players are never fixed or sometimes even known ahead of time. The object of an infinite game isn't to win, but rather to simply keep playing, to keep the game going, so that more and more players may join in, like the never-ending baseball game in The Sandlot, if you remember that show. That is an infinite game. Infinite games are played not for victory, but for the joy of the game. For example, chess, which is a literal game, and of course he's talking about life, but chess, a literal game, might be played in one of two ways. Finite chess is played for a reward, a title, a trophy, or even just bragging rights over someone else, like at a chess tournament. There's one winner and many losers. Infinite chess, to use his description, is played just for the sheer pleasure of it, like sitting with my grandfather after dinner each night when I was young, and he lived in our home, and he'd get out a chess set, and we'd play together. Winning was always beside the point in those games. Just being there and playing with my grandfather was everything. And those games that began decades ago, now get to continue in my own household, at my own table, when that very same chess set comes out and we play just for the love of playing. It's an infinite game. Now, all of that game talk is, of course, meant to be symbolic, describing different approaches to our life. And as I read those intriguing descriptions that Carse offered about the finite games and the infinite games, and as I reflected on those games, I couldn't help but think of Jesus this week and the crowds in today's gospel. For I wonder, is that not precisely the difference between them? An approach to life that's finite versus an approach to life that's infinite. Those crowds, spurred on by their leaders, were concerned with winners. Those who succeeded according to the rules of their games. Think Pharisees and Sadducees and their followers. And those crowds, on the other hand, were concerned with losers. Those who failed at their religious game. Think lepers and prostitutes, the poor and Gentiles. For the crowds in today's gospel, the boundaries of the game were set. We are God's chosen. You are not. And those boundaries never changed so long as the game continued. As for the rules, God's law, Leviticus 17, well, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. For in the end, what they longed for from God, from the Messiah, for Israel, what they longed for in their religious game was victory. Lord, strike down our enemies and grant us the world. Perhaps that version of the Christian game sounds familiar even today. But then, along comes their Messiah, and he seems to be playing a different sort of game altogether, one that continually confounds all of his contemporaries. Jesus consistently refuses to follow all the right rules. Think healing on the Sabbath. Jesus consistently fails to observe the appropriate boundaries. Think eating with tax collectors and sinners, or even engage with a consistent set of team players. Think Jews and Gentiles, rich and poor, male and female, clean and unclean alike. And even more perplexing in this game, Jesus doesn't seem to be seeking any sort of victory at all. I mean, isn't that why we play this game of life, to win? But Jesus says, take up your cross, which isn't that for losers, and follow me. Whoever wants to be great among you must become a servant. Forgive even your enemies. In other words, Jesus seems to be playing an entirely different sort of game altogether, what we might call an infinite game, to use Carse's words, or as Jesus prefers to call it, eternal life. The game of eternal life, which brings us back to John 6 and Jesus' flesh and blood feast. Why does Jesus seem so intent on relativizing our rules, breaking down our boundaries, startling us with his speech in ways that prod and provoke and cause us to ponder? He knows we don't get it. He knows we're troubled by it. Why does he keep doing it? Because Jesus is refusing our finite game, and he wants us to know it. He wants us to see it, and perhaps even to taste it. And most importantly, Jesus wants us to join him in this other type of game. As the novelist Flannery O'Connor once wrote, as we've quoted here before, when you can assume your audience approaches life just as you do, you can relax and you can use a normal means of talking to it. But when you have to presume that your audience does not approach life the way you do, as was the case with Jesus, then you have to make your vision apparent by shock. To the hard hearing, you shout. And for the almost blind, you draw large and startling figures, like feasting on flesh and blood. You know, truth be told, no one's ever been able to say for certain precisely what Jesus meant when he said, eat my flesh and drink my blood. There have been plenty of good guesses, even helpful ones over the last couple thousand years. But honestly, there is no consensus. We're still not sure what he meant when he said those words. And in a finite game, well, in a finite game, that is a deeply troubling prospect. But in an infinite game, not knowing what he meant is actually a splendid delight. For it ensures there is yet more to explore and consider and discover along the way. It ensures that the game of religion that Jesus is offering will go on and continue and grow. When my son Camden first started playing soccer when he was a little guy, the organizers said they were simply out there for the love of the game. Did you ever hear that when you were playing with your kids when they were young? We're just out here for the love of the game. And at that time, I believe they meant it. No scores were kept. There were no winners or losers. In fact, the game never ended. It just continued the next time the soccer players all got together. Over time, of course, as Camden grew, as the teams became more competitive, as victory became more important, all of that changed, and the game became increasingly finite. But if I look back on it, truth be told, I never saw Camden enjoy soccer more than those days when he had no idea who won or lost or scored more goals or scored less. In those days, he played simply because it was glorious to do so. For he was playing an infinite game. Soccer, after the manner of the Messiah, so to speak. And on my best days, that's just what my faith is like too. Joyful, abundant, infinite, and I'm not keeping any score whatsoever. And it is a delight, such a delight, that it makes me wonder, along with Jesus, why would anyone want to ever play it any differently? Amen.